Now, the two verses I want us to consider tonight are found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and they are verses 41 and 42. Concerns the Lord Jesus, and the scripture says that when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." It was the last week of our Lord's earthly life. After leaving Bethany on his way to Jerusalem, he sent two disciples into the neighboring village to secure for him a colt, the foal of an ass. When they brought it, it was as if they knew his purpose. They set Christ upon it in kingly fashion, and he rode this beast into the city of Jerusalem. While they praised God and blew with or exclaimed and expressed their joy in the fulfillment of the prophecy found in Zechariah 9, "Thy king cometh unto thee, he is meek and riding upon an ass, the foal of an ass." So amid the rejoicing of this crowd at this time, they reached the shoulder of Olivet, where was open to them a commanding view of the city of Jerusalem. And it was at that point and in that place that Christ was visibly moved. And we read there in verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He wept. Now it's true that at the grave of Lazarus he wept, but there he seemed to have shed silent tears. But the word used here, when he saw the city and he wept over it, indicates a weeping aloud. It means he wept with a strong voice, bewailing the condition of the city and sorrowing over that condition. And he spoke as if he was choked with emotion at that time. And what he further said, recorded in verse 42, indicates that and evidences that he could hardly speak. And what followed and proceeded from his lips were broken sentences to show the intensity of his grief. "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Such a sorrow and such a sadness as he had not really experienced before during the days of his ministry. It was a sorrow that Christ felt as he looked from afar on a city which, on account of its unbelief, would undoubtedly perish. So we need to look at the reason why Christ wept like this. It's recorded as something done on no other occasion. So it is very special in the Gospels. When we think to what he would be submitted before long, his arrest, his being bound, taken to prison, his mock trials, the scourging and the insults which were cast upon him. We don't read, however, through all that personal injury and insult that he wept after this manner. What I'm saying is that he did not weep for himself, but when he surveyed the city, he wept for the inhabitants of Jerusalem with such sorrow as was unknown. So what did it mean? Perhaps the basic question tonight is, why did he weep so? Why was his heart so broken that nothing but love came forth? Well, in answer to that question, we must say that the Lord Jesus had a heart full of love for poor sinners. You will know that the teaching of the Bible is that he was one person, but within that one person, he sustained two natures. He was divine, and he was also human. In his divinity, he had a love which filled the earth, such love as we read of here, at least its expression, because the Bible tells us that the earth is full of the goodness, or as the margin has it, the mercy of the Lord. And again we read, his tender mercies are over all his works. So in his divine nature, he felt the emotion of intense love, the love of God in his heart, the love of kindness and the love of mercy, which touched upon all the peoples. But in his humanity, he was the man of love. He was the ideal man, perfect in his humanity, and so one who loved his neighbor as himself, which was the essence and fulfillment of the law. And again from the Old Testament we read, love ye therefore the stranger. He loved those who were strangers in his human nature. As a man, he loved them even though they were strangers, even though they were at enmity with him in their unbelief. So in his person, and particularly in both natures that he had within him, he loved as God, he loved as man. The second thing I want to say about this love is that his offices, I mean by that his titles, his functions, his duties in this world, required him to be the lover of souls. You see, several times in the New Testament, he is called the Savior of the world. And there is therefore a certain relationship between him and mankind. The Bible tells us that it was in his love that he left the heaven, where he enjoyed the glory of God, and descended to the earth to suffer the shame and the rejection of men. Why did he do that? Because it was only by coming into our scene and into our place that he could fulfill the office of Savior of the world. And someone who is going to save men and women from what would befall them, the judgment, the punishment which would come upon him. To do that, my friends, to save not one or two, but a multitude which no man can number, it can only be done through love. Otherwise, it's an inexplicable act. But he came, as he tells us himself, to seek and to save what he's lost. Why? Love is the answer. That love which was in him to infinite degree. Christ Jesus, the apostle says, came into the world to save sinners. And even though many of them would reject him, yet he couldn't stop loving sinful men, desiring for them a better state, instead of being under judgment, rather being under mercy and favor. He loved them. So he had to love like this to be God and man. He had to love like this to fulfill his overarching mission to save men and women from the judgment that belongs to them on account of their sins. And I would say thirdly, he had to love like this because of his names. One of the most precious found in the Gospels is that he was known to be the friend of sinners. He never once disowned that name. But he admitted needy sinners into his circle. He shared his counsel with them. He spoke in pity to them. He compassionated with them when he saw them suffering and when he saw them sorrowing. His love was so great that it moved his heart, and in the end, as we see here, it broke his heart. And that great love which he had for sinners of mankind was sometimes revealed in very striking ways. The way he looked upon people sometimes. We cannot see him or view him physically, of course. But we know from the Gospels, when it describes the way he looked, he beheld with compassion and he felt for them. Perhaps they were in the time of bereavement. Perhaps they'd lost someone very precious and dear to them, and they were grieving, and his heart went out to them. The love within flowed out to such persons. So even in the way he looked, and it was revealed in the way he spoke, the way he spoke to others, and the way in which he seemed to respond to their need. When he asked one particular person distressed, who asked him whether he would attend to his need, he answered in a way that was significant. He said, "I will." The person seemed to know that he had the power to do it, but would he do it? Come to his aid in his time of extreme sorrow. And Jesus uttered those words, and they're not to be taken lightly or passed over easily. "I will." It was a statement made in the heart of love. "Of course I will. I have the power and I have the resolve to compassionate with you, to console you, to restore you. I will." And when further in the Gospels we read of him attending to the sick and healing all manner of diseases, and even setting free those whom Satan had bound. Don't we see in every one of these acts a love that is beyond us, but a love that seems so natural to him? He couldn't be standing there to see the grief of sinners and do nothing about it. He could not be standing there and hear the crying need which came out of their lips and from the depths within them. He could not stand there and walk away from them. And therefore he tarried, and he laid his hands upon the sick, and he healed those that were diseased, and he delivered those that were satanically bound. In love, you see. In love. He loved sinners. Let me say this. He loved sinners more than he loved himself. And you say, that's a very great statement to make. Yes, but it's backed up by the Word of God, because we read of his love that though he was rich in heaven, for our sakes in love he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. So what Paul is saying there in 2 Corinthians 8 is that he didn't want the riches of glory. He was prepared to sacrifice them, to set them aside, because he wanted more than that which could have fallen to him. He wanted more benefits for poor, needy people. He wanted to enrich those that were desperately in need. He loved them more than he loved himself. In fact, I would go further and say that he loved them more than the whole earth. When Satan came to him after his baptism and he was 40 days tempted in the wilderness, on one occasion Satan showed him the kingdoms of this world and said to him, "All these things I will give thee if thou bow down to me." If he bowed down to Satan, of course, he would have to ignore the will of God, the very reason why he came into the world, the salvation of sinners. That wasn't Satan's desire, and therefore he would abandon that. But even though he was offered the wealth of the nations and the glories of the kingdom, he resolutely refused it. How so? Because he loved men more than he loved the whole wide world. He loved them with incredible love. And the believer can say with Paul, the Son of God, "He loved me and gave himself for me." Well, we see here the manifestation of that love. He saw a city in unbelief. He saw a city under judgment. He saw a city perishing because abusing the mercy of God, and he wept for it. That's the measure of his love. It was then. And I want to say that that love that he has is unchanged and unchanging, because he is unchanged and unchanging. The same yesterday, today, and forever. What he uttered is unchanged and unchanging. His words endure forever. and his desire to benefit men with the salvation of God, that is unchanged. And he remains just the same as then. Well, particularly at this time, he wept in a way that not only revealed his love, but his great concern. He wept. His heart was heaving. His voice was broken. He could hardly say how he felt, so moved with compassion. DeWitt Talmage, a preacher of the Victorian age, said this of the Lord's tears: "Help me to explain a tear. A chemist will tell you it is salt and lime and all other component parts, but he misses the chief ingredients. I will tell you what a tear is. It is agony in solution." And when we think of the tears shed on the mountain which overlooked Jerusalem, tears shed when he viewed the multitudes therein who had not only offended justice by their sins, but had abused mercy because he preached within the confines of this city. And they had time and again turned away from him in their unbelief. Therefore, he wept because mercy had been justice had been offended, mercy had been abused. He wept that they were in so wretched a state. A man who has offended justice and then abused mercy, can you see, is without hope. Justice cannot save him. Mercy cannot save him. Because he has offended the one and despised the other. And yet he still wept over the city of Jerusalem. Now, in the time available to us tonight, I just want to ask the question, why more precisely did he weep? And I want to give you some quick, almost bullet points by way of an answer. He wept because he knew the worth of souls. Every one of those citizens within Jerusalem had within him or her an immortal soul. A soul which was wonderfully created by God. A soul which bore a resemblance to God. A soul which had capacity to feel love and be thankful for love. That knowing the worth of souls was what first moved his heart. They had souls. Those souls would survive death. Those souls could look forward in faith to a blessed eternity, but in unbelief to an eternity of sorrow and darkness. And when Christ recognized the worth of human souls, he wept. Isn't it sad, my friend, sad beyond description that they didn't weep for themselves? But he knew what was at stake here. The souls of these people would soon appear before God in judgment and face an unending eternity. what would become of most of them, he feared. If they died in the unbelief which they showed at that time, they would die unsaved, and they would remain in that state forever and forever. Is it any wonder then that he wept? Secondly, he wept because he knew that unbelief would be their ruin. It was not that a catastrophe would overtake them and bring destruction. It would not be on account of something unforeseen, but it would be something they had brought upon themselves. They had in the gospel tendered to them through the ministry of Christ forgiveness, acceptance with God, life everlasting, and unbelief. In unbelief, they said, no, we do not want it. Take the offer from us. Take the presentation from us. Unbelief. And Christ thought that if it was a sudden, unexpected judgment, which would be their ruin, that was one thing. But when their ruin was self-inflicted, on account of their response to God's overtures of kindness, that's something you can only weep for. You can only weep for. We see something in the papers about a young man who had great opportunity and great wealth, perhaps, and then he becomes a victim to alcohol and to drugs, and ultimately he dies. And when the paper is finally reporting that, they have to somehow get across that this death was in some ways unexpected. He brought it upon himself. He killed himself because of the way he lived. So Christ wept over the people of Jerusalem because they'd brought this upon themselves, brought judgment upon themselves, faced a very awful future, purely because of their unbelief. He wept for that. Thirdly, he wept that day because he knew what they had so wickedly and stubbornly forfeited. He preached in their streets. He preached that the great God of heaven had a plan from all eternity to save sinners through Christ by their faith. He knew that. He taught that. When forgiveness and acceptance and life everlasting were brought within their grasp, he knew that. And when he saw that multitudes in that city turned their back upon it and went on in their unbelief and forfeited their hope of rescue, their hope of a better eternity, a blessed eternity, he wept then because they had rejected the one thing which would have saved them. He couldn't understand that in all its depth and all its misery, that a man would be presented with life and choose death. So he wept. He wept because he cared for men and women, even in this state, and in this condition. Do you remember how in the Gospel of Matthew it puts it so graphically? When he says at this time, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks unto her, and ye would not. He cared for that. He was disturbed by that. He yearned over them for that. He wept because he cared. The scribes, the Pharisees, the great teachers of the Jewish faith, they didn't care for that. They could have said with the psalmist, in Psalm 142, no man cared for my soul. But here is one who did care. He cared so much that he was not just moved, but he broke down. And he wept aloud. One commentator says, the true intent of this word, he wept, is that he sobbed. So that all could hear him breaking his heart. Can we imagine that? It's not hard to see, is it, that if he cared so for the souls of Jerusalem, he would be troubled on account of the fact that they had turned from the hope of eternal happiness. When it was within their grasp, when it was within their reach, they turned away from it. He cared about that. He wept, my friends, fitly, because they were perishing. Even as he cried, they were perishing in the midst of mercy. They were Jews, remember. They had the oracles of God through the prophets. They had demonstrations of God's favor and love to Israel from time immemorial. They had his presence among them. He'd drawn near to them. He'd walked their streets. He'd entered their homes. He'd spoken to their hearts. All that by way of incredible privilege, and yet they didn't want it at all. And it was as if they said to him, no. And saying no, they were perishing with mercy all around them. How tragic that is. We perhaps begin to understand why he wept. He wept, sixthly, because their excuses were feeble and they were unable to stand up to scrutiny. Some refused the Saviour because they wouldn't part with their sins. Others refused the Saviour because they were just too busy at the present time. Others refused the Saviour because they didn't feel they were bad enough to need saving. But all refused him because of unbelief. And I want to say, seventhly and finally, that he wept that day on the brow of the hill outside Jerusalem, because he knew the doom which awaited them. The doom which would come upon them because they had broken the law and in God's sight were transgressors. The doom which would overtake them because even the message of mercy they refused to hear. The doom that would come their way and consume them because they had no desire for Christ, no desire for salvation. He wept. And I think those tears have a voice tonight. And those tears seem to be saying to us, if he wept for your soul and mine, surely we should be concerned about ourselves. If he who knew the exact situation and condition of our souls wept, then there's reason to weep. And there's reason for us, if we are in unbelief, holding out against the Saviour, refusing to answer the calls of his heart, there's reason for us to weep. It's a foolish thing to do. It's absurd, because it doesn't have to be that way. And salvation is in the hand, and it's held out to sinners for their gift. And when men just refuse the gift, it's something the Son of God would weep over. Because the doom awaiting them is to stand before the judgment seat of God. To be told we must answer for our sins. And all the pleas, well, we haven't done so badly, and we haven't committed outrageous sin like we know others have done. And we're not in, therefore, a wretched state, God says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. He knew that doom would befall them. And when God had reviewed their case, he would say to them, on the day of judgment, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. You have no place in my presence because you have disbelieved the gospel I sent to you. You face a doom most dreadful, the doom of a lost eternity, where you will have time to regret your decision, but you'll have no time to put your folly right, no time to hear the gospel again and seek to repent and believe. It will be time to face the vengeance of the God who is enthroned upon the judgment seat. And when the Lord Jesus took the future into account, he couldn't be hard-hearted. Multitudes would perish. These people he befriended and talked to and shown mercy to, in that place known as Jerusalem, they would face judgment most dreadful, an end most fearful. They would be out of heaven into hell. And my friends, that made the Lord Jesus weep when he beheld the city. He wept over it. I hope that's not true of anyone here tonight. I do hope, dear friends, before God, that you're not in a condition of unbelief, rejecting the salvation of God, so as to give this kind of grief to anyone's heart, especially to the Son of God. Think of your sin. Think of its judgment. And think tonight there is a way to escape that judgment by turning to Christ, trusting in him, and relying with all your soul upon Christ and his mercy and what he has done for us in dying for us. He wept for us. That's amazing. He later died for us to make our salvation sure. All we need to do is gratefully receive it. Ask the Lord for it. Pray the sinner's prayer, Lord, save me. I avail myself of your mercy and your grace. I trust that will be your response tonight, and that God will make you happy in life, happy in death, and happy through endless ages. Amen.